We'll get things organized here. Nehemiah chapter 6. The book of Nehemiah in chapter 6. We're going to read just the first four verses tonight as we start, but we are going to go through the whole chapter. We're just going to read the first four verses, Nehemiah chapter 6, beginning in verse number 1, verse 1 to 4, Nehemiah chapter 6. Now it came to pass when Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem the Arabian and the rest of our enemies heard that I had builded the wall and that there was no breach left therein, though at that time I had not set up the doors upon the gates, that Sanballat and Geshem sent unto me, saying, Come, let us meet together in one of the villages in the plain of Ono. But they thought to do me mischief. And I sent messengers unto them, saying, I am doing a great work, so that I cannot come down. Why should the work cease, whilst I leave it and come down to you? Yet they sent unto me four times after this sort, and I answered them after the same manner. Let's go to the Lord together in prayer. Father, we thank you for this Wednesday night, this time of Bible study. We thank you for the prayer time. God, we thank you for the young people that are downstairs, and we pray you'd bless them, and Father, feed them spiritually and give them good time down there. And Lord, bless us as we gather up here, Father. Surround our hearts around the Word of God. Lord, make it alive for us tonight. Father, help us to put ourselves in Nehemiah's place back in that day, to see the troubles that he faced, and Father, to recognize that this is a timeless old book, and that Father, though it records something that's thousands of years old, Lord, it's timely, and Father, it applies to our situation and our day today, and God, help us to glean those things that will be helpful to us tonight as we read this story. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. As we've gone through the book of Nehemiah, we've seen that Nehemiah is a book about doing a great work for God. And as Nehemiah has led that great work, we also saw that wherever there's a great work, there's great opposition. That should not be surprising. That should not startle us. We should understand that when the devil sees something good going on, he's going to try to get involved in it. He doesn't like good things to happen. He doesn't like spiritual temperatures to change. I've seen it time and time again in families and homes and lives that when somebody gets on fire for God and somebody gets excited about the things of God and maybe rededicates themselves in their service to God, the devil shows up. He does something. He doesn't let it pass. And here we have a great work that's going to be accomplished, the rebuilding of the walls of Jerusalem. And as we've studied chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3, where the great work was begun, and the workers surrounded that city and began as one unit to build the walls, and everything was so successful. We saw what happened in chapter 4, where Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem, these same three characters from chapter 6, surrounded the outside of the city and began to oppose the work of the Jews and of the people. Look back at chapter 4, if you would, and I just want you to notice one thing, the difference between chapter 4 and chapter 6. In chapter 4, notice in verse 2 it says about Sanballat, he spake before his brethren, the army in Samaria, and said, What do these feeble Jews? Will they fortify themselves? Will they sacrifice? Will they make an end in a day? Will they revive the stones out of the heaps? Notice that the attack in chapter 4 and verse 1 is against all the Jews. What do these feeble Jews? Will they gather together? Will they build the city? It's against them collectively. Notice down in verse number 8, talking again about Sanballat and Tobiah in verse number 7, the Ashdodites, the Arabians, the Ammonites, and conspired all of them together to come and fight against Jerusalem and to hinder it. The battle in chapter 4, when we studied chapter 4, we saw the tools of the devil to try to ridicule, to mock the Jews and what they did, to try to intimidate them, to discourage them, to cause fear. That was an attack upon the Jews collectively. But in chapter 5, We saw that the devil changed his tactics from attacking from the outside to the inside. It was the nobles and the rulers inside the walls of Judah that began to hinder the work and question the work. And again, we emphasized that that's the way that the devil works. He'll start from the outside attacking. If he can't be successful, he'll find a Diotrephes. Remember from 3 John? He'll find someone disgruntled inside to be able to dismantle the work or criticize the work or try to get the work to crumble. He'll go from the inside. In chapter 5, we saw that. Well, now we get to chapter 6. You say, well, they attacked from the outside, it didn't work. They attacked from the inside, it didn't work. So surely now they're going to give up. Can I tell you, the devil never gives up. No matter how many sunsets go down and how many battles he loses, he never gives up. But his ways are predictable. He tried from the outside in chapter 4. It didn't work, so he came from the inside in chapter 5. It didn't work, so what's he going to do? He's not going to give up. He's not going to hang up his hat. He's not going to go home. He's not going to punch out. What he's going to do is he's going to go back to what he did before. He's going to start again from the outside. The devil never gives it a rest. When you got saved, thank God you got saved. I thank God I got saved. But when we got saved, we got involved in a battle. Before we got saved, there wasn't a battle. Our flesh dictated what we wanted to do, and we did what pleased our flesh. But since we've gotten saved, we've got a target put on our back by the devil himself. And now we get those fiery darts of the wicked one that get thrown at us all the time. You know, Solomon had to write in Ecclesiastes about envying the wicked. Because Solomon looked at them and said, they enjoy life and they enjoy what they're doing and they spend their days being happy and all that. And yet those that love God have to fight through these battles and trials. And that's an accurate description of life. If you and I are going to be faithful to God, we're going to fight battles. If we're going to be successful to God, we've got to plow through. Oh, but the reward at the end is much greater for those that plow through it and those that continue fighting and stay in the battle. And in chapter 6, the difference between chapter 6 and chapter 4 is simply this. We're going to see 4 rounds, is what I'm going to call it, like boxing. We're going to see 4 rounds where they attack just like they did in chapter 4. There were 4 different methods they used. We talked about it. Ridicule, intimidation, discouragement, and fear. Well, in chapter 6, they're going to come with 4 things. What's the difference? I'll tell you what it is. In chapter 4, it was against the Jews collectively. In chapter 6, it's all about Nehemiah. They're going after Nehemiah. They couldn't stop the Jews. So here's what they do now. If we can stop their leader, we can stop their progress. If we can discredit their governor, we can get that work to stop. If we can dishearten him and take away his enthusiasm, we can slow down that work. And here in chapter 6, all these attacks are not against the people in general, but they're against Nehemiah in particular. People envy and sometimes are desirous for places of leadership. Brother Gary and I in the nursing home today were talking about all the candidates for the races in the state of Ohio, all the ads we're seeing being bombarded every evening with all these ads by those fellows, and fellows and ladies, we can name off those people that are running for office and all they aspire to have this political office or that position or that place. But with those positions comes great responsibility. And with those responsibilities comes criticism and attacks and questions from the outside. The average person doesn't realize the pressure and testing that people in places of leadership experience day after day. It's so easy to criticize those in positions of leadership by those of us that are not in positions of leadership. I'm always mindful of that when I deal with the village of Bisville, with the council. When I deal with policemen, I deal with anybody in authority. Be careful. We don't understand what they face and what they go through. We've got to be careful of being quick to judge them. Because with leadership comes responsibility. Leaders are often blamed for things they didn't do. Doesn't take much for somebody to start a rumor, start gossip, start talking about, and they aim at people within positions of authority, and so they'll blame them for things they didn't do, or they'll be criticized for the things that they did do. That's a no-win proposition. All right, they're either blamed for things they didn't do or criticized for the things they did do or the way that they did it or the way that they planned it. Leaders are often misquoted and misunderstood. When you look at the political scene, you can never, Brother Darrell was talking about it on Facebook or on social media, and I've seen it before. There's one that went around, I think he passed it around, by the way. But it said it was Albert Einstein, and the quote was that Albert Einstein saying something along these lines, "The things that are being said about me on Facebook are not really true." Albert Einstein supposedly said that. Now, hopefully you know what the problem is there. If you don't know what the problem is, we've got problems already, all right? But people get misquoted and misjudged and mistreated. And that happens in all of society, but especially to those in these places of leadership. We need to pray for our leaders. The Bible tells us to pray for kings and all those that are in authority because they've got a tough road to hoe. They are rarely given an opportunity to set the record straight. You know, a good leader is looking forward and got goals and got things they want to do. They don't have time to mess with the little things behind them. And here's Nehemiah trying to accomplish a great work for God, and all these trying to distract him and discourage him and throw these little things in there. And he simply says this, "I don't have time for this. I'm not going to waste my energy on that. I'm not going to try to run down this rumor." We'll see them in just a minute here in this chapter. "I'm not going to try to run down what Gashmu saith or what the heathen think about this. I don't have time for that stuff." Leaders often are not given opportunities to set the record straight. If they act quickly, they're accused of being reckless. Well, he should have thought about that for a while. She should have thought about that for a while. If they bide their time, then they're procrastinators. Or they're cowardly and unconcerned. See, a place of leadership is a tough thing to be in. Many of you know because you're in leadership in your home, men. You're in leadership over your children, ladies. And being in leadership is a tough thing to do. And with it come inherent risks. You have to know what to respond to and what not to respond to. As we're going to see with Nehemiah, there's some things that came up. He just said, "I'm not even going to answer that. That's not even worthy of an answer." You've got to know what to respond to, what not to respond to. You've got to know when to respond and when not to respond. You know, excuse me, there are two verses there, and I didn't write their location down. Two verses there back to back in Proverbs, where it says, "Answer not a fool according to his folly, lest thou be like unto him." Answer not a fool. Then the very next verse says, "Answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise at his own conceit." And that baffles us many times. Well, wait a minute, it just contradicted itself. It said answer not, and then it said answer. And the simple solution is there's times you need one verse, and times you need the other verse. And the only way to know which one you need for the situation is to have spiritual discernment. We're going to see that Nehemiah is going to be successful against these four attacks for one reason. He's got spiritual discernment. Spiritual discernment is not something that's given with a magic wand overnight. Spiritual discernment comes from a lifetime of being faithful to God. Spiritual discernment comes from reading your Bible, even when you don't think you're getting anything out of it. You're reading through there. You're keeping up with your daily number of pages or number of chapters, and you're reading it. Sometimes it's just precious. Sometimes it's wonderful. Sometimes it's powerful. Sometimes you don't think you're getting a thing in the world. You are developing spiritual discernment. You're developing spiritual discernment every time you come to church and listen while the preacher opens up the Bible and feeds you from it. You're developing spiritual discernment. See, here's what folks want. They want to get to the point where decisions need to be made or things need to be said, and they've invested no time in spiritual discernment, but they expect to have it. And then if they don't have it, they blame God for it. It's not God's fault. You've got to invest first. Nehemiah is going to have the right answers at the right time for the right situations because I perceived. We're going to read that from Jeff. I perceived that the Lord was not in this. That will protect us from a lot of troubles. So this thing of Nehemiah here in chapter 6 is going to show about their attacks against him individually. Yes, being in leadership is a tough thing. It's not made for everyone. Harry Truman, the President of the United States, said this, and I know you'll recognize it, if you can't stand the heat, get out of the kitchen. What do you mean by that? Well, the buck stops here. When it came to being the president, well, you gotta put up with a lot of guff. You gotta put a bipartisanship. Yeah, right, okay, whatever that is. You gotta put up with lobbyists and parties and this thing and that thing and all that stuff in government. And so he said, if you can't stand the heat, get out of the kitchen. You've got to be able to put up with it. You've got to be able to handle it. Now, people in places of spiritual leadership have not only the pressures that physical or secular leadership has, but they have spiritual also. They've got to be alert and equipped to oppose the enemy. In Nehemiah chapter 6, the enemies are going to try to confuse the people. They're going to try to cause fear and panic. Those are the weapons of the enemy. Those are the weapons of the devil. He doesn't use bazookas. He doesn't use tanks. He doesn't use things like that. He uses fear and panic and intimidation and confusion. Adolf Hitler said this, and you know he wasn't a good guy. Mental confusion, contradiction of feelings, indecisiveness, panic. These are our weapons. That's what Adolf Hitler said about those things, and that's exactly what the devil uses to try to get us off track, to get us to stop this great work from being done. So after trying to stop them collectively in chapter 4, after trying to stop it from the inside in chapter 5, now they single out Nehemiah and go after him. Let's look at their attacks against Nehemiah here in chapter 6. First of all, round 1 is verse 1 to 4. And we read this already tonight. And the key is, look at the middle of verse 2. I'll give you the key to underline it to figure out this first attack. That Sanballat and Geshem sent unto me, saying, come, here's the words, let us meet together. Let us meet together. You know what this problem, you know what this, we'll call this? We'll call this compromise. Compromise. Now let me begin by saying this. Compromise can be a good thing. There's nothing wrong with compromise when handled wisely. If nations would use compromise, maybe there wouldn't be a Ukrainian situation that there is today. If churches would use compromise, and don't be too quick to judge on that word. I'm talking about compromise on non-doctrinal issues, non-spiritual issues. But if churches would all do it, maybe they wouldn't have the divisions and the arguments and the cliques that they have. So compromise is not necessarily a bad thing. Good marriages are rescued by compromise. By one not demanding it always be their way, by looking for middle ground many times. Compromise is a very, very valuable tool. But there's never room for compromise with the devil. And there's never room for compromise with the devil's crowd. Nehemiah could have compromised with maybe the nobles and the rulers to get some things done. But he can never compromise with Sanballat, Tobiah, or Geshem. Because they had no good intention in their heart whatsoever. Good leadership knows when to compromise and when not to compromise. When to cooperate and when not to cooperate. The devil is always attacking churches by trying to get them to compromise their doctrine, to compromise their standards, to compromise their beliefs. When the world's after that, it's no good. Compromise is not good. Notice this, let us meet together. They couldn't defeat the Jews collectively. So they want to get Nehemiah off by himself. I think this is interesting. Notice where they want to meet. That Sanballat and Geshem sent unto me saying, come, let us meet together in some one of the villages of the plain of, I like this city. Oh no. I mean, isn't that a good sign right there of what Nehemiah is going to say to them? And if they should have picked any place, it should have been the town of, oh yes. He said, come and let us meet in the plain of Ono. You know what that is? That's halfway between where Nehemiah is in Jerusalem and where these soldiers are surrounded on the outside. You know what he's saying? Meet us halfway. You come out of the town, we'll come out from our blockade. Remember, they're making a blockade around the city, cutting off the food supply. Let's meet halfway. You can't meet halfway with the devil. You can't compromise 50% with the devil. It just isn't going to work. And they say to him, come, let us meet together in some one of the villages of the plain of Ono. But, here's what Nehemiah said, but they thought to do me mischief. Nehemiah knew what was going on. He had spiritual discernment. Things are not always the way they appear. We all know that. You can't judge a book by its cover. That's the old expression. When Nehemiah looked at these three men saying, hey, we want to work together with you. We've been against you and opposing you up till now. We've realized that that just isn't working and that's not done. You're building the wall anyway, so let's get together. Yeah. That sounds like a Disney movie, all right? Let's get together. I don't know if that's Disney. That was Parent Trap from way back in the day. But they said, Divergent. All right, let's get together in the plain of Ono. Let's sit down. Let's compromise. Let's have the Oslo Accords. Let's have the Camp David Summit. Let's sit down together and draw up some compromising plans. Don't do it, Nehemiah. They're not sincere. They're not honest. And Nehemiah knew it. And he said, they thought to do me mischief. Can I say, it's not good to be distrusting. In this world, you have to trust people. You have to take them sometimes at face value. But oh, you better be careful. And you better have some spiritual discernment. And it doesn't come by praying for it overnight. It comes by development. It comes by a prayer life. It comes by communication with God. It comes by dedication and living for God. It comes, as we said, from reading the Word of God and listening to the preaching of the Word of God. And because of that, Nehemiah could say, I know what's going on here. You guys aren't fooling me a bit. They thought to do me mischief. Notice what he says to them in verse 3. Nehemiah says, so I sent messengers unto them saying, I am doing a great work. So that I cannot come down. Why should the work cease whilst I leave it to come down to you? Nehemiah rejected the offer that they were giving him. Because first of all, he knew something wasn't right. They thought to do me mischief. I get down there in the plan of Ono against these three men, and I'm dead meat. If they take me out, this work is going to stop. Who's going to pick it up after Nehemiah? The nobles and the rulers, oh, we saw the problems they caused. So Nehemiah says, I can't go down. I know it. He could see through it. He saw their insincerity. He knew their dishonesty. He could perceive it. Not only that, but he was convinced that the work he was doing was the greatest work he could do. Why should I leave this work and come down? Why should the work cease? See, if Nehemiah was going to leave, he was the project manager. He's the one coordinating everything. And if he leaves, the work stops. And that's what they're after. Getting the work to stop, no matter how they do it. Once they get Nehemiah down on the plain of Ono, they'll do what they want to, but at least they got the work stopped. Nehemiah knew what was going on. Notice he resisted their persistent request. Look at verse number 4. Yet they sent unto me 4 times after this sort. The devil is persistent. The devil doesn't quit. These 3 men didn't ask Nehemiah just once, not even twice, not 3 times, but 4 times they sent requests for him to come down and meet them and cooperate with them. Why can't we just get along? Nehemiah, don't be so old-fashioned. Don't be so dogmatic. Why do you have to be such a stick in the mud? Lighten up. Oh, that's what they say to us today about our church services. Why so old-fashioned? We talked about that Sunday. Why that old Bible? I read a thing online just the other day. One fellow was saying that our Bible, our King James Bible, is a perfect book, that there are no mistakes, no errors in it. It's all been translated perfectly. And the other guy was attacking that position and questioning it. So the one guy said to him, he said, all right, here's what you do. Take the King James Bible, correct the mistakes that you find in it, and make a perfect Bible. Now, that sounds reasonable to me. If you know where all the mistakes are in the Bible, if you know where the mistranslations are, then just change all those and you'll have a perfect Bible. So he asked the guy, he said, you could do that, right? If you knew the mistakes and you just changed them, then you would have a perfect Bible. He said, no, there's no such thing as a perfect Bible. And that just kind of broke my heart. To think that this poor fellow, and I don't doubt that he's saved, I don't doubt he's going to heaven, I don't doubt his spirituality one bit at all, but that means when he sits down with whatever Bible he's using in his lap, he's reading it, knowing, believing it's not a perfect book. Believing there's mistakes and errors in the words that are in there. And I thought, that poor guy. I am so thankful that when I read it, I love reading it, and I feed upon it because I know that every word of God is pure. And that God did not preserve a book for me full of mistakes and errors. I sure hope the mistakes are not in John 3:16. I hope it's not Romans 10:9 and 10. How do you know? Oh, what is that? And people today, oh, if you just get off that King James thing. Sorry, ain't going to happen. Not going to happen. We're not getting off that old bandwagon. We're not buying into anything that's new. We're not changing around those things. Because I know the Sanballats and Tobiah and Geshems are out there. And I know they're saying, just give in a little bit, we'll meet you halfway. Isn't going to happen. Nehemiah had to stand strong. He said, I'm doing a great work. I can't come down there. How about now, second time? No. How about now, third time? Well, don't you think they'd get tired of it? But the devil never gets tired. He just keeps going and going and going and going. If he can't find one door or one window cracked open, he'll find another one. Mark it down. Be ready. Be on guard. Because the devil is a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. They're attacking Nehemiah. They attacked him by trying to get him to compromise. Let us meet together. Then look at round 2, as we're going to call it. And that's verse 5 to 9. Just a few verses, verse 5 to 9. Round number 2. After Nehemiah rejected their first 4 offers, then sent Sanballat his servant unto me in like manner, notice, the 5th time. Stubborn, aren't they? Then sent Sanballat his servant unto me in like manner, the 5th time, notice this, with an open letter in his hand. First it was personal. Nehemiah, come and meet us out in the plains of Ono. Nehemiah's answer, oh no. Then they send an open letter. What's an open letter? It means it's not a personal letter. It's not private correspondence. It's a letter written for all eyes to see. They have gone beyond dealing with Nehemiah one-on-one to trying to stir up the trouble to the people that are following Nehemiah to break their confidence in Nehemiah himself. That's dastardly. That's wicked. That's ungodly. They're trying to stir up strife because they couldn't get Nehemiah to compromise. They're trying to get him to do it together. Why are they doing this? The 5th time, an open letter. And you read that letter in verse 6. It is reported among the heathen. Don't you just love anonymous sources? It's reported among the heathen. Exactly who are the heathen? Well, the heathen are anybody that wasn't a Jew to the Jews. That's a pretty big open group right there. I was reading the paper this morning, the sports section, the only section worth reading in any paper. And they were talking about the NFL Combine, the draft coming up, and all this team wants this player, and this team that wants player. But these people said that on the condition of anonymity because this is not public information yet. Well, throw it out. When somebody's just telling, you know what that is? That's gossip. When you're saying things that can't be verified, that's not information, that's not news, that's gossip. And that's what this letter is. It is reported that the heathen, it is reported among the heathen, and Gashmu saith it. Oh, now it's a big deal. Gashmu saith it. You know who Gashmu is, right? Oh, yeah, we all know Gashmu. We've read about him so many times in the Bible before, that great man of wisdom and insight. No, we've never heard of this guy before. And yet Sanballat throws it in there like he's some kind of authority or some kind of voice of reason. And Gashmu, anything that'll work, anything they can throw in that'll try to work, they'll throw it in there. And Nehemiah sees through it. He sees past it. He knows what they're trying to do. And here's the rumor, that thou and the Jews think to rebel, for which cause thou buildest the wall. Thou is singular. And thou mayest be their king, according to these words. And thou hast also appointed prophets to preach of thee, singular, at Jerusalem, saying, there is a king in Judah, and now shall it be reported to the king according to these words. They're making these accusations, starting this gossip, spreading these rumors. Nehemiah, we know what you're doing. You're getting all these Jews to build this city, to build a monument to you. They're going to worship you. They're going to make you the king. It's not true. It's not reported among the heathen. And Gashmu, if he exists, doesn't have anything to do with it. I looked in Herbert Lockyer's book, All the Men of the Bible, and looked up Gashmu, and he said, this is the only time he's mentioned, and he was apparently a Samaritan of some reputation. That's all we can say about him. Apparently a Samaritan of some reputation. To who? They're just looking for information. Looking for things to accuse him of. And notice the end of verse 7. Here's the key with each of these things. Come now therefore, and let us take counsel together. You think they have a motive here? You think Nehemiah would be safe if he ever went where they wanted him to go? So the same thing they said in the first time, let us meet together, let us take counsel together. Look at Nehemiah's response in verse 8. Then I sent unto him, saying, there are no such things done as thou sayest. I like that. I like Nehemiah. There are no such things done as thou sayest, but thou feignest them out of thine own heart. You're making this up. There's no truth in this. I'm not going to waste my time with this stuff. You know, most of the drama in the world is because we spend too much time on stuff we don't need to spend time on. He says, there are no such things done as thou sayest, but thou feignest them out of thine own heart. For they all made us, verse 9, for they all made us afraid, saying, their hands shall be weakened from the work, that it be not done. Now therefore, O God, strengthen my hands. They're after Nehemiah. They're trying to get him with all of this gossip. Somebody gave the definition of gossip as this, and I thought it was good. Gossip is news that you have to hurry and tell somebody before you find out it isn't true. You get that? Gossip is news you have to hurry and tell somebody before you find out it isn't true. I think that describes the newscast every evening and what we're getting fed all the time. We need spiritual discernment, folks. We need to see through the lies and the fabrications and the untruths. Nehemiah did. He sustained attack number one. He sustained attack number two. Then down in verse number 10, we've got round three. They're not giving up. Round three begins in verse 10. Verse 1 was compromise. Verse 2, if I didn't give you the word, it was slander, gossip, trying to get him to give in. Step number 3 are going to be threats. Notice in verse 10, afterward, I came into the house of Shemaiah, the son of Deliah, the son of Medahabiel, who was shut up. Now the word shut up means simply he was, for some reason, a vow or something, he was locked away in the house of God. He was in a period of fasting, whatever it might be, for religious reasons. He was in the house of God. He's not going out. He's made some kind of vow to God, and he's within the in the house of God. So this guy, Shemaiah, is shut up, and he said to Nehemiah, "Let us meet together." You know, the minute he said those words, I bet Nehemiah is saying, "This sounds familiar. Where have I heard this before? Let us meet together. Let us take counsel together." And now here is Shemaiah in the house of God saying, "Let us meet together. Let us meet together in the house of God within the temple, and let us shut the doors of the temple, for they will come to slay thee. Yea, in the night they will come to slay thee." Oh, Shemaiah's on Nehemiah's side. You see that? He's got a vow, and he's in the house of God. And he's a spiritual man. He's going to come to Nehemiah and warn him, "Hey, they're going to try to kill you. So do what Joab did. Do what those people did in the earlier days of David when they ran into the house of God and grabbed a hold of the horns of the altar and asked for mercy so that the people wouldn't slay them. Nehemiah, stay here. Stay in the house of God. I'll give you a place here. I'm shut up. Shut up with me." Shemaiah's giving this good, godly advice. Well, he wasn't alone. Look down at verse number 14, and we're getting ahead of ourselves. But notice the middle of the verse. The prophetess Noadiah. All right, prophetess. Old Testament, like Deborah, a prophetess. You know who she was? She's one that agreed with Shemaiah and told Nehemiah, "Come into the house of God. Shut the doors behind you. You'll be safe here." The prophetess Noadiah. And then it says in verse 14, "And the rest of the prophets." Everybody is together against this poor guy. And now they're telling him, "Nehemiah, we're on your side. Come on into the house of the Lord. We'll protect you in here from your enemies. Come in and join us." In verse number 11, Nehemiah says, should such a man as I flee? And who is there that, being as I am, would go into the temple to save his life? I will not go in." Wouldn't that have looked pretty tempting? You've got Sanballat trying to get you to do this by verbal reasoning, by letters, by an open letter sent out. And now your own people are saying, "We'll protect you, come in here, and we'll shut the doors behind." By all outward indications, this might have been the right thing to do. Shemaiah, Noadiah the prophetess, all the prophets, all urging Nehemiah, "Come inside the house of God." Verse 12. "And lo, I perceived." There's that spiritual discernment. "And lo, I perceived God had not sent him, but that he pronounced this prophecy against me, for Tobiah and Sanballat," notice this, "had hired him." Oh no. You tell me that somebody in the church got paid off? Shemaiah accepted a bribe to get Nehemiah inside the house of God so that they could kill him? He was lying when he said, "Come in and we'll protect you." Noadiah, the prophetess, the prophets were all in on this. He says, "For Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him," verse 13, "therefore was he hired, that I should be afraid and do so in sin, that they might have a matter for an evil report, that they might reproach me." You know what their goal was? To show the people, the Jews, "Nehemiah is just a man like you are. He's scared to death. He ran into the church. He's grabbed the horns of the altar. He's crying out for mercy. He's worried about Sanballat killing. This is the guy you're following. Don't follow him. It's wicked." They're doing everything they can. They're threats. "We will protect you." And lo, I perceived. You and I need spiritual perception. Why stay in the fight? Why stay in the battle? You're saved. You're going to heaven when you die. Why endure the sufferings of the cross? Why not just go out, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die, as Solomon said in Ecclesiastes. Why not? Because you need spiritual perception. You need to see through the attacks of the devil for what they are, because they are disguised. Are not his ministers as angels of light disguised? So how does Nehemiah respond to round 3, verse 14? My God, think thou upon Tobiah and Sanballat according to these their works, and on the prophetess Noadiah and the rest of the prophets that would have put me in fear. Attack from the outside. Attack from the inside. Verse 15 and 16 are kind of a pause in the chapter before we see round 4. So the wall was finished in the 25th day of the month Elul in 52 days. And it came to pass that when all our enemies heard thereof, and all the heathen that were about us saw these things, they were much cast down in their own eyes, for they perceived that this work was wrought of our God. Round 1, boom. Round 2 goes to Nehemiah. Round 3 goes to Nehemiah. The city is built. The gates are hung, or the doors are hung on the gates. It's all finished in 52 days. Now the enemy can tuck tail, go home, find something else to do, something else, because it's been done. No, doesn't happen that way. In verse number 17 to 19, we got round 4. It didn't work. Compromise didn't work. Slander didn't work. Threats didn't work. So look at the intrigue in verse 17 to 19. Round 4. After the walls were completed, after the city has been done, they do not give up their attack. Moreover, in those days, the nobles of Judah, remember these fellows back from chapter 5? The ones that tried to discourage Nehemiah? The nobles of Judah sent many letters unto Tobiah. Remember Tobiah? We've seen him since chapter 2. Tobiah, a servant, an Ammonite. Tobiah, the servant, an Ammonite. He's not even a leader. He's not even someone in position. He's a servant, an Ammonite. And yet now the nobles of Judah are writing letters to Tobiah. Behind the scenes, underneath the radar, they're communicating with the enemy of Nehemiah. These that are pledging their allegiance to Nehemiah from the inside and building the wall are secretly sending letters to Tobiah. Why would they do that? Look at verse 17. The nobles of Judah sent many letters to Tobiah, and the letters of Tobiah came unto them. For there were many in Judah sworn unto him, because he was the son-in-law of Shechaniah, the son of Ara. And his son Johanan had taken the daughter of Meshullam, the son of Berechiah. You know what Tobiah the Ammonite had done? He had mixed marriage with the Jewish people. He had taken a Jewish woman as his bride. The Jewish father had allowed his daughter to marry this Ammonite, which was against the law of Moses and against the commandments of God. And now, blood is thicker than water. And the nobles of Judah have a choice now. Are we going to follow Nehemiah? Are we going to follow our relatives? Are we going to listen to our family? Are we going to do what the people are doing? Which are we going to do? And they turn against Nehemiah. This poor guy, man, he's fighting everybody. And he's fighting them all by himself. There's nobody on his side, except the Lord. And that's the only reason he gets through this. Here in verse number 18, they had taken the verse 19, and also they reported his good deeds before me. They're coming to Nehemiah and say, I don't know why you don't like Tobiah. He's really a pretty nice guy. You know, he's done this for the family and done this for our people, and he was just saying the other day how much he thinks Nehemiah has been a good leader and a good guy for the people. Tobiah was playing them. And he was using their alliance with them against them. And the Bible says they were reporting his good deeds before me. They were coming, saying everything they could to make Nehemiah change his mind and think that Tobiah was a good guy. Notice this, and uttered my words to him. That word uttered gives the connotation that the words that Nehemiah is saying were not flattering about Tobiah. That when they came to Nehemiah and said, "Hey, Tobiah," Nehemiah said, "I see through him. I know what's going on. I'm not fooled. I'm not tricked." And they were taking that information back to Tobiah. They're playing one against the other. Folks, Satan is not a quitter. In fact, the farther he goes, the more different avenues he's looking for. Sometimes the closer he gets to home, which is exactly what happened in verse 17 to 19. He's using family members to try to disrupt what's going on. I wish I had a list. I was reading some stuff as I was preparing for this. And I read a list. One preacher made a list of all the troubles he's seen in his church over the years that follow the examples of these patterns here in this chapter. And I was reading through those, some of the things. First of all, I thought, thank God I've never experienced these things in my life. Number two, I'm looking at it saying, seriously? Christian, so-called Christian people could actually do these things? And he was issuing them as statements of fact and truth. You never would have guessed that the nobles of Judah were in cahoots with Tobiah because of a behind-the-scenes relationship and marriage that was going on that made them not just take a stand for good and right, but compromised what they did and what they thought and turned them against Nehemiah all by himself. We have reached the end of this part of the story. The walls are finished. The city's been built in 52 days. In spite of all the opposition, in spite of Nehemiah having to stand all by himself to a certain degree, the wall still got built. So what happens in chapter 6? We've got chapter 6 to 13. The story should be over. The city's been built. The enemy's been defeated. No, they've built the walls. Now they have to protect the walls. And just as all this has gone out in these first 6 chapters, halfway through the book, the next 7 chapters are going to show us how Nehemiah has to continue contending against the enemies without and within to continue the work of God. It didn't stop when the walls were finished. The devil just changed his tactics. He couldn't stop the work. Now he could try to water down the work. He could try to defile the work. He could try to make it ineffective. That's exactly what the devil does today against the church. He can't stop it. The gates of hell, Jesus said, will not prevail against it. So he can certainly try to water it down, to get it to compromise, to defile it. And all has he been successful. And we'll talk about those things as we finish Nehemiah 7. Through Nehemiah chapter 13. Let's stand together tonight with our heads bowed and our eyes closed.